Very thankful that God has blessed us with a beautiful day, something we don't get to see very often, snow on this holiday day, or even in this holiday season particularly. We just live in a part of the country where that doesn't happen very often, so we've been blessed with moisture, which we need, and safety in the time whenever the roads are icy and covered with snow, and a beautiful time. It feeds right into the tradition, or traditions that are a part of the Christmas holiday season. Truth is that Christmas, as we popularly call it in our culture, is a place where God's revelation and a whole lot of tradition meet. There's a little bit of history and a whole lot of myth surrounding it. Now, my intention today to primarily talk about Christmas per se. I know I grew up in a part of the Churches of Christ where Christmas, by and large, was frowned upon. I can remember preachers talking about how we can't celebrate Jesus' birthday because, number one, God never told us to, and number two, we don't know when it was. And I'm not particularly cut of that cloth, even though I grew up hearing that all of my life. But at the same time, we need to realize that Christmas has a lot more to do with our culture than it does actually with Jesus. Certainly there can't be anything wrong with spending time with family, of having family get-togethers, of eating together, of giving gifts to others because of our love and appreciation for them. That can't ever be wrong, whether we associated Jesus' name with it or not. And the truth is that the date that has been chosen in our Western culture, and it goes back 1700 years, the date that was chosen had more to do with certain pagan ideas than it did with the actual knowledge concerning when Jesus was born, because while the Hebrews had a calendar and they could have precisely stated when Jesus was born, that never happened in the Scriptures. That's in contrast to when Jesus died. We can know precisely when Jesus died by the Hebrew calendar because he died at Jewish Passover, and that was a specific date on their calendar. And he arose on the first day of the week after Passover. So we can know those things, but we know nothing about his actual birth in terms of the date. God did not choose to guide those who wrote the gospel accounts to record that. Perhaps that's because they themselves didn't have that information. And certainly for the first several hundred years of the church did not have that information as well. We do know where he was born. We have some of the circumstances provided surrounding it. Many of the other circumstances, even surrounding his birth that show up in our nativity scenes and so forth, are much more the result of imagination than it is of actual facts stated in the Scriptures. And then other parts of our Christmas holiday, of course, Christmas trees, Santa Claus, even if you change it to St. Nicholas, Yule logs and all sorts of other things, have nothing at all really to do with the birth of Jesus in any stretch of the imagination. But the birth of Jesus was important. It was important to God because it marked the point in time when God was finally fulfilling what he had been planning from the very beginning of time to do, to send his son into the world. And so this is how balanced out in my own mind and life the two extremes, those who go overboard with trying to tie in the birth of Jesus with everything associated with our holiday season, and then those at the other extreme that says we should have nothing to do with this because the Scriptures tell us nothing about when Jesus was born and having some kind of special holiday for that. For God, the birth of Jesus was important. That's why he filled the skies that night with angels singing. That's why he told the poorest of the poor among the Hebrew people and the richest of the rich from among the nations that such an event had taken place, whether it's the shepherds or the wise men, because it was important. It was important to him, and it ought to be important to us. God had planned this. God had made this possible. He had performed miracles to make it all take place. He had even rearranged human history to make it come about. that census that the emperor of the Roman Empire just suddenly out of nowhere decided he wanted to take ends up leading a man named Joseph and the woman he's betrothed to be married to back home to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem, just so they could fulfill the capricious wish of an emperor who lived thousands of miles away in Rome. And yet in doing that, the child was born there, as God had prophesied hundreds of years before in the book of Micah, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary seemed to have no plan at all that this child that she was expecting would be born in Bethlehem. That was God's plan, not theirs. And so clearly, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, even if it wasn't on December 25th on our calendar, was one of the most important events in all of human history. And as we turn to read what the Scriptures do tell us about that event, and Luke is the only one who actually gives us the account, we go to Luke chapter 2. And it tells us, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And it says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke is a good historian, and he puts into his entire account, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, which he also wrote, various historical facts which the people of that time would know about, but which also help us to know more accurately when these events took place. And it says in verse 3, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. The ancient great king of Israel, King David, was from the small town of Bethlehem, a town about 5 or 6 miles south of the capital city of Judea in New Testament times, Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, by New Testament times, provided one main function as a city. It had one industry, and that is that the high priest had designated that the fields around Bethlehem would be the fields where the sheep would be kept that would provide the sacrifices that were being made up at the temple. And so the main employment of people around Bethlehem, other than just the usual kind of little merchants and manufacturers and so forth that every town has, but the main occupation of many of the people was in one way or another to support the keeping of the sheep, thousands and thousands of head of sheep that were maintained for the purpose of providing the lambs that would be sacrificed up at the temple. And wouldn't you know it, that when Jesus, the Son of God, was born, he would be the Lamb of God. That's why there were shepherds in the field that night. So they come to Bethlehem, and it tells us here in verse 5, he went there to register with Mary. This registration for the census, you know, is sort of like our censuses today. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there is a tie-in between the census our government makes from time to time and our taxes. There was a much more direct connection in biblical times. The census then was to determine who lived so they could tax you. And so you were required by law to participate in the census so that you could then be taxed. And it says, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Some challenges in the text here. First of all, we've already know from what Luke tells us in the first chapter who this Mary was and why she was expecting a child. It was a miraculous event in which an angel had appeared to her and told her that the child that was going to be formed within her was going to be from a miracle performed by God through the Holy Spirit. And she's also told that this child was the one that had been long promised and expected from the prophecies of the Old Testament. When they arrive in Bethlehem, it says that there was no room for them in the inn. It's kind of interesting. The word inn here is, even though it appears in a number of our translations, is not really the proper translation from the Greek word. In the Greek, the word means guest room. And so some have assumed, and some of our translators, the earlier ones, especially King James time and later, thought, well, there must have been an inn there, and there wasn't enough room for all the guests in the inn. And so they made that connection. And yet the truth of the matter is, almost without exception, the Jewish people never maintained inns of any kind. You always stayed with family. So it's quite likely, more likely actually, that the idea here is that when they arrived in Bethlehem, when Joseph started trying to reconnect with family there, none of them had room in their guest rooms. Every Jewish house had one room or one part of their one room, if they were poor enough only to have a single room house, that was set aside for having guests. But wherever they went among their family, there's no room. And so it seems at least temporarily, they find lodging in the place where the animals were kept. Because a manger was a feed trough, whether it was made out of stone or out of wood. And so the child is born, placed in the most humble of the humble. And they probably weren't the only ones staying in a stable at that particular time. I'm sure if there was very much of an influx of people for this time of registration, probably there were quite a few people staying in the stables. The Jewish people were a very fastidious people, cleanliness-wise, and so while you can imagine how filthy a stable could be, it's altogether likely they were quite clean by any kind of standards even we would think about, because of their own ideas about cleanliness and so forth, and what even their law said about that. And so the child is born. And it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. In other words, this is how you will find him. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. In later times in the New Testament, after Jesus has grown, people might sometimes question, was he really born of a virgin? Was he really born in Bethlehem? There were witnesses. Here's some of them listed here. That's why Luke, I think, is careful to give us this information, to let us know that it's not just Mary's word or Joseph and Mary's word that this child was born in Bethlehem. Instead, there was this large number of shepherds. You know, again, in our nativity scenes, it might just be two or three. But the truth of the matter is, it probably numbered in the dozens, if not even over 100 shepherds who would have been out in the fields at night watching these large flocks of sheep, who would have all seen this majestic display in the heavens, in which God was announcing to them, the most humble of the Jewish people, that his son had now come into the world in the most humble way among them. He wasn't born in a king's palace, even though right on the edge of Bethlehem, King Herod, the king of Judea at that time, had actually built a palace. But he wasn't born up there. He was born among the humble. And they received this message with the accompaniment of things that could only be explained in miraculous terms. And so they're told there in verse 11, and this was our scripture at the reading at the beginning, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That it's in The city of David, Bethlehem, is fulfillment of Scripture, Micah 5:2. That he is a descendant of David is also the fulfillment of Scripture. Numerous times in the Old Testament, both to David and then later in the prophecies about the coming one, he's referred to as the son of David. Here, he's called a Savior. And probably for us today, this is one of the most common terms we use to describe Jesus as well. And yet it's kind of an interesting word. Savior meant deliverer. And in the Gospels, Jesus is only called Savior two times. That's not to mean that we shouldn't call him that. It's just an observation. He's called Savior here, and he's called Savior in John chapter 4. When Jesus had taught the woman at the well in Samaria, and then she goes back into the city to tell the other people that she had found the one that they had been looking for, to come. The people come out and they hear Jesus and they see Jesus and they come to believe in Jesus. And they tell the woman, now we know that the Savior has come. So the only two times actually in the Gospels we hear Jesus called Savior is once when the shepherds are told that he's been born. And a second time when those who were not even Jewish come to realize that's who Jesus is. And yet in the rest of the New Testament, starting with the book of Acts, when we hear the history of the early church and those first generation of believers in Jesus, he's called Savior 21 times. I find this interesting, whether you do or not, because I love words and understanding how words are used in the Scripture. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find the word Savior in the NIV translation, which is the one I use most, appears 31 times in the Old Testament. Every single time but one, it referred to God. The one time it did not refer directly to God is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when Zechariah would say, in my poor paraphrase of it, look, here comes your king riding on a donkey, the king of righteousness, your Savior. The prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Which means then, at least from the NIV translation, all 31 times the word appears in the Old Testament. Either refers to God all but one time and the other time of Jesus. In addition to that, it appears, this word in the Hebrew appears 20 more times and is translated not by Savior, but by salvation. Often by saying my salvation or our salvation. But in the Hebrew, it was the same word, whether it was in the noun form or in the verb form or verbal. Because to the Jewish people, God was their salvation. He was the only Savior. In fact, God himself says in two different places in the Old Testament that I am your only Savior, your only salvation. And so for this one to be born and placed in a manger to be called the Savior would mean to anyone that heard that it's the Lord God himself. And as we've been doing our series of studies on portraits of Jesus in the Scripture, this is our portrait today. A Savior is born. A Savior is born. And to the Jewish mind and to the Jewish prophecies, the only Savior that this could be referring to is God himself. And so why would we be surprised when he's born, according to Matthew's account, that Joseph himself was instructed by an angel to name him Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves us. He's the Savior. Even his name declared that. And so a Savior has been born. At some point after his birth, according to the accounts, particularly Matthew's account of it, men we call wise men. That's probably a more generic way of describing men who were a combination of religious and scholarly men, have come from another part of the world. They've come from the East. Throughout the Old Testament period of time and throughout the Roman period of time in history, they always thought of men from the East, ancient Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and so forth as being particularly wise, knowledgeable men. And men of this caliber have now come, it tells us in Matthew's account, looking for the one who's been born. They've seen a star in the sky, and in their own knowledge and understanding, they believe that this indicated that a great person has been born into the world, a king. This alarms the king himself, Herod, when these men show up with their great entourage probably and their great status. They were on a level with him, essentially. And they show up and ask him, where is the one who's been born to be king? There haven't been any children born in Herod's family, not in a while. In fact, he was at a point in his life right then where he was killing off his own children to guarantee which one would succeed him as king. That's the kind of person he was. So he calls his wise men in, the elders of the people, and said, what do the prophecies say? And they said, well, the child that will come will be born in Bethlehem. And so he redirects them on down to Bethlehem, instructing them to come back and tell him what they find so he can do something about it. And when they arrive and find the child, it says by that time they're in a house. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the text, but it says they're in a house by then. Room has become available in probably one of the relatives' homes for them to stay for a while until they can travel. And they bring gifts, very valuable gifts that are presented. Gifts that indicate their homage to the greatness of this one that they've come to see. And it says, even in the text, they worship him. Something that to any Jewish person was only reserved for God himself. Even angels wouldn't take worship. Only God. And yet these men come and worship the child. These gifts probably, and this is my belief about it, is these gifts would end up proving invaluable later because eventually they're going to have to flee for their lives and go down to Egypt and stay for a while to avoid the murderous intents of King Herod, because he felt very threatened by even the very idea that someone would say that a child that was going to be king has been born. And these gifts of gold and other precious things would provide income and means by which they could make that trip and live for a while in Egypt. But that's just my thought. But I do want to point out to us that while they came and brought gifts for the child, the truth of the matter is it was really God himself who was bringing gifts to us in all of this. John will say that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. That giving began right here in Bethlehem. The ultimate of it was what happened at Calvary. But it begins here. God giving the gift of his son. But it's not only God who's giving. Jesus himself is giving. As we've been studying these portraits of Jesus up until now, we know that Jesus existed before this time. He is eternal. He is a part of whatever God is. And he's reigned with God and been equal with God, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, for all eternity. And yet he turned loose of all of that and went from the throne room of God, ruler of the universe, to being a child lying in a feed trough in a stable in a little nondescript town in Judea. He gave all that up because he was bringing gifts to us. Eventually, he will give his life by being crucified. He will shed his blood for us. I have in my library a book that not well known necessarily, but it's called Treasures from the Cross. I brought it up here with me this morning by an author named David Skiba. And what I found fascinating about this book and why I bought it in the first place is because he has 16 chapters in the book in which he says, discover the 16 amazing gifts Christ brought to you. That's what he's doing in all of this. That child born in Bethlehem, the one who will grow up and be a great teacher, a miracle worker, the one who will be crucified because his own people were rejecting him, the one who will rise from the dead on the third day And a few weeks later, ascend back into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, was doing all of this to bring us gifts. In this season and time of giving, it's important for us to know something about those gifts. Let me remind you of what a few of them are in closing. Number one, He came to take our place and to be punished in our stead. He came as our substitute. The Jewish people already understood about substitution when it came to sin. When they had done wrong things, God had provided a way where they could bring animals or other things up to the place of worship, and that was the temple by New Testament times, and these things would be offered in their place to pay for their sins. Because God has a justice system. Our justice system in America is only a poor reflection of what God's justice system is. In God's justice system, when we've broken His law and when we've departed from what He's told us to do, then that sin, as it's called, has to be paid for. And either we can pay it ourselves, and the penalty is death, or somehow it can be paid for us. And so someone died in our stead. He gave us the gift of taking our place. He gave us the gift of forgiveness, because that's what dying in our place purchased. It gained the forgiveness of our sins. It gave us the gift of reconciliation, making us right with God once more. Gave us the gift of justification. These are all theological terms, Bible words to describe what took place in what Jesus was doing. We've been justified. That means God has now declared us not guilty. Not because we weren't guilty, but because someone accepted the guilt and the punishment of that guilt in our place. We've been justified. We've been redeemed. Payment has been made, and we've been brought back to God. He gave us the gift of eternal life. If we paid for our own sins, we would be not only give our life, but we would spend an eternity away from God. But because He purchased us back to God and paid that price in our place, we instead have the gift of eternal life. And we have mediation. We have, because of Him, direct access to the very throne of God. We've already prayed several times this morning. That would not even be possible or meaningful if Jesus hadn't given us that gift by what He did. Yes, a Savior was born in Bethlehem. It may not have been on December 25th. It almost certainly wasn't, actually. But He was born. And He came bearing gifts. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Among those gifts are the ones we've named this morning. We ought to be looking past the traditions and the overactive imaginations of those who don't really understand what happened when a Savior was born, and instead spend more time thinking about the far greater gifts that were given to us, instead of being so caught up in what gifts we try to give to others. A Savior has been born in Bethlehem. That's our portrait of Jesus for today. Don has an invitation song for us. Encourages us to think about our relationship with God. What are we going to do about the gifts that are given? We would think it'd be the utmost rejection of another person if they went to great expense and great effort to pick out just the right gift for us at this holiday season. And then we wouldn't even accept it. Or turn that around. If we put a great deal of thought and effort and expense into getting just the right gift for someone we loved, and they wouldn't even take it. I suspect there's not very many gifts still under Christmas trees this morning, because most people understand what a gift is all about. But God has given us a gift. Have we accepted it?